Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to Exodus chapter 15, and then we'll turn to Ruth chapter 1 for our text. Exodus 15, we'll be reading verses 22 till the end of the chapter. You'll hear the word Mara here, and that word is going to come back in our scripture reading in Ruth. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and Marah is the Hebrew word for bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And then we read Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22 and 18 to 22 will be our text. In Monarch, I think it must have been a year and a half ago now, I did a whole series of sermons on Ruth, on marriage, and on family, and this is one of them. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most annoying events on a summer evening or on a camping trip is when you're just starting to drift off into the bliss of sleep, and suddenly there's this irritating buzzing sound in your ear. It's a hungry mosquito who's decided that your ear is the best place to get a meal. And you can go like this and try to shoo it away, but he always goes right back for your ear. And if you're going to get any sleep, you have to turn on the light and find and squash the little pest. Because otherwise, he will wake you right back up every time again. And anytime you mention that little buzzing sound to somebody else, they'll immediately agree. That is so annoying. In our text, we find Naomi speaking about the living God as if he is a mosquito. God is out to get me. God won't leave me alone. I will never be happy again. I have nothing to offer. My life is broken beyond repair. And God did it to me. Those bitter, despairing words are spoken by a saint of the Lord and a child of God. And maybe for some of us, that combination, bitter words toward God and heartbreaking pain, but found on the lips of a saint of the Lord, is an eye-opener. Because you've been telling yourself, real Christians don't feel like this, and they don't speak like this. Real Christians are always cheerful, always ready to speak glowing words. How are you doing? I'm blessed and highly favored. It's going good. And this text shows us that is a very superficial view of the heartaches and heartbreaks of God's people in a fallen world. Yes, real saints do get overwhelmed, brokenhearted, gloomy, and bitter. And this is said to show us how the Lord, with great tenderness and almighty faithfulness, carries also such saints safely home. He is not ashamed to be known as the God and Savior of Naomi and the provider of her life. Our theme is the Lord brings Naomi home to Bethlehem in order to fill her. First of all, even though she's filled with bitter despair, and lastly, by carrying her with wonderful providential provision. So here in this text, we meet a bitter, broken-hearted saint of the Lord. And we need to feel the sting of her bitterness. And wonderfully, the Lord doesn't sanitize the picture for us. He doesn't clean it up and say, I'm only going to give you the neat and tidy polish, Naomi. He lets her speak. Because the Psalms do call us to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Not to teach us to lash out at God as if to say that's okay, but to show us that God is big enough and gracious enough to hear the tangled mess of our tumbled, jumbled, mixed-up thoughts with such patience, kindness, and faithful care. What a blessing that the Bible is honest and that it doesn't call us to pretend and to fake it till you make it and to hide behind pious words. Naomi's wrong about almost everything she says in this chapter. She isn't noticing all that God has been doing for her, is doing for her, and will do for her. And she couldn't know, of course, how those bitter doubts and despair would be turned to great joy and thankfulness before too long had passed. And even then, God doesn't hide her words. He records them so that his grieving, bitter, broken saints now too would know that he records and hears your cries of the heart, even if he's the only one to whom these words are spoken. He sees his people sometimes grieving and tied up in knots and hurting, and he wants such people to know, God understands me. God hears me. God wants me to tell him what's on my heart. He doesn't just want the testimonies of joy and of light, but he records for us the depths of bitterness and pain to show us that he loves to bring such people to joy and light again. And before we pile on her, let's remember what has happened in her life. She's lost her husband. And people who go through this describe it as your best half being ripped off of you. God joined two people together into one, and when one is ripped off, that hurts. She's lost her children, all of her children. She can't pour her heart and energy into the next generation. She thinks she'll never have grandchildren to cheer up and brighten her old age. This is brutal. In that culture, women without male family members could starve to death. That is not a small thing, especially in Moab. Of course her heart is broken. Someone describes her grief here not only as the barrel falling on her and reaching the bottom of the barrel, but it crushing her. She's not sure how she's going to get her next meal. Ruth and Orpah come with her, her daughters-in-law, and she sees them more as a hindrance and extra mouths to feed than help along the lonely, painful road. Imagine someone who's been in a car wreck where your femur, your leg bone, has been broken in 10 pieces and the doctor's had to screw and glue and put it back together. That's the easy part because you don't feel it while you're under anesthesia. And then starts the therapy and the exercises and learning to walk all over again, starting with little shuffling steps. And it's hard because you remember just quickly tripping up the stairs, jumping, skipping, running. Naomi is emotionally and spiritually broken. And she has to learn to walk again spiritually. It would be strange if she didn't. And notice how we see here the bitterness pile up in her words. Verse 18 already drips with it. You remember verses 16 and 17? We can debate whether or not they belong in a wedding ceremony, but some of us have heard them used there, sung there. These are some of the most loving and faithful words in the entire Bible. We want to frame them and hang them on the wall. And when a bride sings them to her groom, in a wedding reception, most of the ladies and some of the men get teary-eyed. But not Naomi. She doesn't welcome them. She's so bitter and gloomy that she has nothing to say in response. She realizes, I'm not going to be able to stop Ruth from coming with me, so I'll say nothing. They enter the gates and the whole city's excited and the women say, is this Naomi? Children, you see an aunt or uncle you haven't seen in years and they take one look at you and they say, wow, is that you? You've grown up. You've changed. Is this Naomi? Naomi, who's that stranger with you? Where's your husband? Where are your boys? Perhaps because she's been dreading these questions, Naomi snaps in response. And let's try to put ourselves in her shoes. If you've had something deeply, a great loss, do you think it's easy to come to church and to have 100 different people ask you how you're doing? And of course, we all have good intentions when we do that. But they say, how are you? Well, what are you supposed to say? You can't say good at the moment, but you think you should, and you don't want to spill your heart to everybody who asks, and you don't want to dishonor God by saying you're not doing good as if he isn't taking care of you. And well, what are you supposed to say? Do you see what a trial it can be? Even a simple question? How are you? When Catherine Schumann died, I remember at one of the combined consistory meetings the following year, having to go into the office and make a phone call, and I saw Pastor Schumann sitting by himself. And he said to me, I just got overwhelmed because everybody wanted to show sympathy and everybody wanted to ask, how are you? How's your family? It was too much. So let's not pile on Naomi here. Let us think about the emotional wreckage of her broken heart as she comes home and everyone who knows her sees and reminds her of what she has lost and will never have again in this world. At least that's what she thinks. And finally, the words that have been brewing in her for weeks or months come spilling out. Don't call me Naomi, she barks. Call me Mara. The Hebrew words are powerful. The word Naomi means pleasant one. We would say today, sunshine. Don't call me sunshine. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Mara's the place in the desert where Israel arrived, worn out and needing water desperately. But the water was so bitter that you couldn't hold it in your mouth and you spit it out. There they grumbled against the Lord. Mara means bitterness. Change my name. Bitter is the only word that fits me now. And then she even accuses God. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and God emptied me. His hand is stretched out against me. And I've got nothing left, she's saying. And what do you think Ruth feels like hearing that? What is she then, less than nothing? But Naomi isn't thinking clearly. The Lord has testified against me in his law court. That means his sentence has been pronounced against me and he has sealed my fate. The Lord has brought disaster on me. God is beating me up and harassing me. And I'm like a chained dog who's being beaten by its owner. He can't break the chain and so he whines on the ground and licks his master's hand submissively and tries to wag his tail. Maybe then the beating will stop, and then finally he snaps and growls and snarls. And if you try to pretend that all is well, when you lay down your head on the pillow, reality hits. And you weep. Because good Christians aren't supposed to feel this way. And so you bottle it up. Until the cork gets popped out by the pressure. And when it blows, oh, it blows. Either when you're alone or in an outburst at someone else. And people of God, this is a saint of the Lord. In great distress. And the Lord gives it to us raw and graphic. Because we need this to save us from our own warped views of suffering and of experience in this world. God's people do experience discouragement, heartache, and heartbreak. Weeping can endure for a night, the Bible says. The shortest verse in the Bible says it so beautifully. Jesus wept. His friend Lazarus has died. Jesus has the power to raise him from the dead. In 10 minutes, Lazarus is going to be alive. And Jesus weeps. Because this is the human condition. We experience loss and pain and brokenness, and it hurts. And being a Christian doesn't mean there's no more pain in your life. And if you pretend it does, then you're just going to smile and tell everyone you're fine, even when you're not. Listen, God's people experience pain and discouragement and heartache just like everybody else. And that's okay. In fact, what's not okay is you and I putting on a fake smile and pretending everything is wonderful when deep down you're broken. And such pretending can become a form of lying to people, trying to hold up a perverted form of Christianity that says we don't hurt like other people do. We may speak honestly to God. We may pour out what's on our hearts. And that doesn't mean you have to tell everybody everything you're feeling. But it means you may. And often the road to recovery and relief begins when you express what's laying on your heart. So that with God's help, you bear the load. With God's help, you begin to untangle the mess of your thoughts and emotions and desires and your brokenness. But see also then what a slap in the face this passage is of the so-called Word of Faith movement. Name it and claim it, they say. If you were to preach that God wants everybody to be happy, healthy, and rich, your membership would probably double. Don't speak negative words, because then you bring trouble into your life. And behind this are two thoughts. First, if I'm being good and saying good words and saying the right things, then horrible things can't happen to me. And if they do, I must have said or done something wrong. I just need to straighten out how I'm talking, and if I'm positive, my life will be positive. And second, if I say it, I can make it so. The power of positive thinking. Faith is a force like gravity, and your words are the containers that capture that force and tie it down to your life, Joel Osteen. And if I just say positive things, that creates positive reality. And if I say negative things, well, then I speak negativity into existence in my life. So don't say you're heartbroken. Don't say you're grieving. Don't say you're struggling with bitterness. Because if you say it, you create these problems in your life. What? Talk about mosquitoes in the ear. That's a whole swarm of them. That's not even Christian. That is paganism. That is karma. That is the Hindu belief that what goes around comes around, and you get good only when you're being good. And if bad things happen, that must mean you're a bad person and did something wrong. And it's payback time. That is not Christian. And yes, even God's people sometimes speak pagan-sounding words. Suffering, grief, and trouble can rip off the covering of your heart and expose that your theology has become warped. You can have a spiritually dislocated heart and theology at that moment. Once in Alberta, while reaching up to grab a power cord, my feet shot out from underneath me and I ended up hanging, and it popped my shoulder out of the socket. It was excruciating. And it was some days before I could move my shoulder again normally. And it took some time before, and even sometimes now, I still feel a twinge. When you go through brokenness, your heart can be dislocated. Your theology can pop. You can become blinded and you don't know what to do with yourself. Is Naomi right? Did God do this to her? You know how many modern Christians, and maybe even some of us, would say, no, Naomi, God didn't do this to you. God had nothing to do with any of this. There's nothing more frightening than living in a world where God is not at work. A dear friend of mine who taught me Greek and Hebrew in a Christian college, who taught me so much about understanding the Scriptures, lost his only son as a stillborn a couple of months before the due date. And he would later say in class with a sense of almost desperation, God had nothing to do with the death of my son. But if not even a hair can fall from your head outside God's will, then how can the far greater loss of a whole life be outside of God's purpose and plan? You know, we sometimes even use the word providence, like people out there use the word luck. You get in a car accident, Someone says to you, man, you were lucky. If that car had hit you 5 inches to the right, you would have been crushed. Now, we don't use the word luck, so we'll just say, well, that was providential. It was providential. It wasn't that bad. So let me ask you, if the car had hit 5 inches to the right, was God somehow asleep or out of control or not on the job? You can't have it both ways. You can't say God's hand is seen when it's not as bad as it could have been, but if it's really bad, well, then obviously God was nowhere to be found. Naomi is right about one thing. God's hand is at work in all these things, but she's utterly wrong about why. God is not out to get her. And the rest of this book demonstrates God is for her. God is going to work through this sorrow, loss, and heartache. He is going to turn it to good. And even if God has to chastise and discipline his people for his sins, and Naomi and her family were sinning by being in Moab, even then it's not condemnation and judgment. Because God disciplines people not to destroy you, but to guide you and to pour his faithfulness and grace into you. Suffering and loss can also come in your life, not because of any specific sin God is dealing with, but because God wants to use your pain to bring about his purposes, to purify your own heart and life, and to mature you. To give you treasures that you can only receive in the dark. What kind of a God would use such crushing tools to do his work? The God and Father who sent Jesus Christ to be the resurrection and the life in a fallen world. Let's not be Job's friends in each other's lives and be quick to say, if death and sorrow and heartache and loss hit, you must have deserved it. Because God only does it if you deserve it. No. Away with that. Is there someone listening? You find yourself in the same place as Naomi was. You don't know how the rest of your life is going to unfold. You stumble over God's hand in your life. There are so many ways in which God's children can struggle with bitterness, loss, grief, and pain. When a spouse dies, or becomes cruel, cold, neglectful, harsh. When your marriage seems to be poisoned by heartache, miscarriage, death. When you lose your health and strength and can't work anymore the way you did and wonder if you ever will again. When you're single and see all your friends and family seemingly happily married, and it seems you never will be. In a marriage that sickness in your children or burnout or depression or weariness, whatever it is, mental illness and grief, see you seem to waste away and sink deeper and deeper and become discouraged and gloomy and lonely and overwhelmed. Maybe you so badly want to serve God's kingdom and cause, and the Lord seems to take away your ability and your opportunity to do so. Or there's someone you love and you see them groaning under burdens of great heartache and sorrow. And God doesn't seem to hear your prayers to ease their load. And you feel your heart beginning to be poisoned with bitterness towards the living God. And maybe even the explanation of Naomi's bitterness leaves you bitterly beating yourself up and saying, failed again, failed again, failed. Oh, dear one, don't do this to yourself. God doesn't record this so that you would treat yourself this way. This passage is not a hand grenade thrown to explode at you today. But God records Naomi's words so that you can see that even where his dear children seem to have lost all hope and perspective and courage, he is still at work. No matter how dark and painful and discouraging his hand seems to have been in your life, don't give up. His hand is always guided by his fatherly heart. And that's why God brings Naomi back to Bethlehem, not to gloat over her, not to rub her face in what she's lost, but to deliver her. That's our second point, by carrying her with wonderful providential provision. Naomi's wrong about almost everything she says. And God says it would be wrong not to record what she says. Naomi says, God is out to get me. And God says, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm for you. I'm here to do you good. Discipline is not karma. It is not payback. God's judgment is payback, but God doesn't judge his saints. He did that once and for all on the cross of Jesus Christ. No, God disciplines and molds and nurtures and refines the hearts of his saints. And where we stray, he wants to put his hand on you and do whatever it takes to bring you back so that he can pour on you the riches of his grace and the tenderness of his kindness and love. He does that to carry his saints with great tenderness and unstoppable faithfulness. You see, God doesn't treat his grieving saints according to our own warped theology. He doesn't say, if you speak words that sound like karma, I'll give you karma. He always stays who he is, no matter what happens in us. He's the complete savior of people who run stuck, who don't know what to do with themselves, who have so much pain and bitterness and heartache and sorrow in their hearts, who are so discouraged and weary. We sing it with the words of Naomi's own great-great-grandson. O righteous God, your chastisement, even if sent by enemies in love is sent, though grievous, it will profit me a healing ointment. It shall be. And the secret to the gospel in this text is found in Naomi's own words, because they're full of irony. You know the rest of the story. You know that everything she said turned out to be wrong. And that's said so that believers listening now who are tied up in knots may learn to do the same in your life by anticipation, even when you don't see it or feel it yet. When you run stuck, don't linger in your bitterness. You can say, the God of Naomi is my God and Father too. He is still working with amazing goodness and grace, even when I don't see it and I don't feel it. Naomi is shaking her fist at God. She is blaming God. And all the while, so to speak, her heavenly Father has a smile on his face and says, my daughter, I am taking care of you. It's all under control. Wait till you see my redemptive plan, purposes, and hands. You don't understand right now, Naomi, but you will. You know, teenagers sometimes say this to their parents too when they're being disciplined or corrected. You're ruining my life. I have no life. Some parents have even told me that their teenager said to them once, you hate me. What do you do at that moment as a parent? Do you fall apart? Or do you say, I know you feel that way right now, but it is going to be okay. And I'm holding on to you even if you don't feel it. And you feel like that today, but tomorrow and in a few years down the road, you may end up saying, thank God for my parents. And the same is always true when God's children look back and see his care. I thought he was against me. I thought he had forsaken me. It felt like he'd abandoned me. But all the time, he was for me. Shall we trace the goodness of God to Naomi through this chapter? Naomi says she's coming home empty. Is she? Who has God given her? Ruth, best daughter-in-law ever. What a woman. This young woman whom Naomi now forgets and sees as emptiness will prove to be her redemption, her provider, and her helper. Naomi thought she had nothing left to offer Ruth, and Ruth is the one who will take care of Naomi. The women of Bethlehem will speak again in this book at the end, chapter 4 and verse 15. There the women are praising God for giving Naomi a son, and notice what they say about her in verse 15. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Remember what sons were considered in that culture. She's better than seven sons. And she's born him to you. That's not empty. That's filled beyond what she ever had before. Yes, God sometimes takes things sweet and precious to us because they're supporting a life of sin or because of hardness of heart. Or he can take things that are good in themselves from us because he wants to use your life as a powerful testimony to others of how sufficient his relentless, unfailing grace are in your life and how he carries people in the midst of utter loss and weakness and heartache. And either way, he brings trial in your life because he loves you and wants to give himself to you when you're at your most lost and helpless, when you're at your most foolish, when pain has shrunk the size of your world down and blinded you to what's really happening. Why do we find that so hard to understand? Why do we miss the little evidences of God's care in our lives, such as believing friends and family members? Well, we undervalue the little things because we don't value the big things enough. Even calling herself Mara could have caused Naomi to remember the events of the wilderness in Exodus 15, because remember, that was their Bible. They only had the first five books. God turned bitter water sweet at Mara. And he tells us why he did it. The last words of Exodus 15:26 say this, "For I am the Lord who heals you." Was that deliverance a reward for Israel's goodness? No. It was a landmark of the unfailing goodness and mercy of God. To undeserving, rebellious, grumbling people, God definitively showed his grace to grumblers. And after Mara came Elim, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees for food and shade. They didn't have to go all the way to the promised land before the relief they needed came. God provided in the desert an oasis for their comfort and hope. But in her pain, Naomi was blinded to all that God had done for his people and was still doing. The big picture of God's care for his people should give Naomi strength and hope and light in the smaller picture where she lives, to say it the New Testament way. The big picture of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, the resurrection and the life is meant to translate into daily hope and courage and expectation that God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up freely for us all, Romans 8, shall with Christ freely give us all things. This is why Paul can say triumphantly, "I am persuaded, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." And so God's believing people today too, in the pits and depths of our life, forget to connect what we think and feel and experience to God's generous provision and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see now that Naomi's bitter words should be read side by side with Romans 8 because they belong together? The lamenting grief of a broken heart, of a woman who says, "I'm never going to be happy and full again," and the triumphant provision of God. And no, I'm not saying we need to go to grieving people and beat them over the head with Romans 8. But we can say to them, the God of Romans 8 wants you to pour out your heart now to him. He is such a complete Savior that he brings bitter, lamenting believers into the joy and liberty of the children of God again. What else does Naomi overlook? Well, she talks about the possibility of redemption through marriage, and I know that sounds really strange to us in our culture, and there's a whole story behind why that happened. But in that culture, it was a beautiful picture of redemption through Jesus Christ, and Ruth will redeem Naomi by marriage to show that Jesus Christ will redeem his people by spiritual marriage. He, the perfect Savior and bridegroom, so full of grace and truth and love, married to a bride so full of fears and tears and bitterness and doubt and struggle. He will pour his riches into his bride. His fullness exists for the comfort of his bride. No matter how overwhelmed, discouraged you are, believer in Jesus, your spiritual bridegroom is not. And he will give himself to you. And then come the closing words of this text in verse 22. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God has visited his people. After a season of famine because of their sin, God is going to pour out his blessings. The loaded fields of Bethlehem, ready for harvest, are a picture of the blessings God is going to pour on his bitter, gloomy, despairing Naomi. You see, God has already anticipated her needs. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the harvest laws allow the strangers and the widows to go into the fields behind the reapers and to gather up what's left, and they were not allowed to go over it a second time. And that doesn't make sense to us because we have combines that don't leave a whole lot behind. But when you cut it by hand and you make stalks, there are handfuls that are left. And people could make it for a year if they were diligent. God was thinking of Naomi and Ruth hundreds of years ahead of time when that was written, just like he was thinking of all the widows and strangers and orphans who through the years would be fed by his generous word. Oh, bitter and struggling believer in Jesus, God has anticipated your needs too. This very sermon is proof that he came to meet you where you're at, to find you. And he has fields with harvest blessings full, ready for you. Fear not. The God of Bethlehem is still your God. And he will pour himself into your needs, into your griefs, into your struggles, into your heartaches. Do you dread the future? Do you despair of health and strength? Are you gloomy, discouraged, distressed? Do you think you'll never be cheerful again and never be able to go through life singing and smiling? Fear not. The God of Ruth and Naomi, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a harvest of spiritual blessings for you. And he does that so that when your theology has become warped and twisted and dislocated by your suffering, pain, grief, and loss, that it can be straightened out to save you from the haunting fear that God is constantly out to judge you. Aha, you failed, that's wrong. No more happy marriage for you. Aha, gotcha, I'll take that pleasure from you too. God is not a mosquito buzzing around your life looking to nail you. He's the God of abundant, stunning, faithful grace, the covenant keeper, even when his people are least deserving of it and least noticing of it. And all the failures of yesterday and the pain and bitterness of today cannot defeat the ingenious grace and warm-hearted covenant faithfulness of your God. And we see here also one of the answers to questions people ask when they're suffering and grieving. Why me? The answer may be for his sake, for her sake. The Lord may be doing something in your life through the pain, using your suffering and confusion with the goal of bringing blessing into the lives of people around you. I remember once being at the bedside of a woman who died of cancer while her children were still living in the home. And as I sat by her bedside one day, she said, "Through my cancer, the Lord has worked savingly in two of my children for whom I prayed for so long." She said, "It's worth it to me. I'm willing that death would work in me so that life can work in them." But maybe some of us need to hear the why question another way. Why him? Why her? Why does that Christian have to suffer? The answer might be you. In this case, the answer was Ruth. But in their case, it might be you. Would God go to such lengths to draw someone like you to himself that he would use as his instrument the suffering and the heartache and the loss in the life of someone he knows and loves? He surely would. And maybe it's a sign to someone listening that God is pursuing you in his infinite kindness and seeking to draw you to the only place where you know you ought to be, the bread of life given in Bethlehem for the salvation of sinners, Jesus Christ. Then come as she came, Ruth. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to his cross you cling. Naked look to him for dress. Helpless look to him for grace. Foul to Jesus' fountain fly, saying, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." When you realize that, you don't just begin to pour out your agonizing questions, as we'll sing in Psalter 2:10, but you also start to answer like this: "These doubts and fears that trouble me were born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. Of all his wonders I will tell, and on his deeds my thought shall dwell. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown, but safe thy people thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep." Amen. Let's pray. None understood but God alone. Even as people, Lord, we sometimes find it hard to bear each other's burdens and to really, truly understand how that other person is thinking and feeling. But you do understand. And you have provided for us the descendant of Ruth and Naomi to be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, to weep with us, to know our every heartache and every heart cry. And so we cry out to you, we pour out our hearts to you, we seek you. We rest satisfied that though I am weak, God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. We pray in particular for your dear Naomis listening right now. We ask that your word would be like medicine to every wounded heart, comfort to every broken heart, wisdom to every confused heart, courage and grace to every overwhelmed heart, and that your promise and faithfulness and glory would enable us to spend the rest of this day rejoicing in God. So will you put your arms around those people listening who need it most, and maybe it's not even the person who the congregation as a whole thinks needs it most, but the person you know needs it the most. Will you be our shepherd and shelter? We pray for that person listening who's never known God like this. God near and dear. Will you break through in their life and their experience with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? We thank you that you are big enough to care for us daily and to bear our heavy burden and to be our God in the midst of our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.